I think a lot of folks are busy this weekend with graduation and everything. But it's good to see you here, and good to be here. Get the body gathered together once again. And along those lines, as we are told by our Apostle Paul, whether one member of the body suffers, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. So we give you a few moments just before Bible class to let us know about if there's anything you would like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway. Basically, this is for me because I'm not on social media, so I don't know what's going on with you. Andrew had a birthday. He is now 30. Yep. Yeah, 30. Which I was 31 when we moved to North Carolina. Thank you. Yeah, that was 92, right? 92. I would have been 31. Yep. So Tim and Chris will have birthdays coming up this month on the same day. Ask them how old they are.
It's older than you, we know that.
That's right.
Brad have a birthday?
Yeah.
Brad turned 40?
Oh my gosh.
That really seems weird. Okay. Well, I know a lot of folks are out and traveling this weekend, so hopefully we'll see everybody back together next week. I don't really have anything else. We do have a planned church building cleanup next Saturday.
Correct.
Yeah. So if you can come over about 9 o'clock and just help us knock out a few cleaning chores, it'll go a long way in keeping the building up and looking sharp. So just let us, you don't need to let us know. Just show up next Saturday at 9 o'clock. All right. Sound like somebody else is coming in. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's probably my other son. I don't know. No, Steve's there. Huh?
Claudia.
Okay. Well, that changes the complexion of the nursery. So all of a sudden, the whole everybody gets into gear on the nursery here. All right. Well, let's try and get underway. If nothing else, we'll go ahead and get underway this morning. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. Once again, as we receive our instruction of godly equity, the first 12 verses, this section is divided into three sections that address the issue of godliness. So one section is going to deal with the issue of godly thinking, the next section, godly living, and the third section, laboring with God in all that he is doing. And the first 12 verses of chapter 14 deal with the godly thinking. In verse 13 to the end of chapter 14, we have the godly conduct and behavior, the godly living. And in 15 verses 1 through 7 is the labor. But right now we're coming to the end of chapter 14. We're coming to the end of the godly living aspect. So I want to pick it up. Let's pick it up, in fact, in verse 20. We'll just read the last four verses of the chapter. It says, "For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, Mark, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Father, we're thankful for the time that we have to come together as a body this morning. And just ask that as we receive your word, that it might strengthen each of us to be conformed to the image of your Son. We just ask that as we study this affirmative equity, the decision we make daily might be consistent with your word and never be a stumbling block to others. We're thankful for the preparation that's gone into this class and ask that the things presented might be written on the fleshy tables of our heart, and from them our conduct and behavior is always consistent with your word. Especially thankful for the time that's gone into preparation of this work. We're thankful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without whom none of this would be possible. We ask these things now in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. On Wednesday night, we were in our last class, we just spent the entire time really having a bit of interactive learning, a little interaction going on in connection with the things that we have been studying here about the weaker brother situation. And really, as I said before, and I want to reiterate once again, there should really be a real turn, kind of a turning of events that takes place in your edification as you go through the chapter 14 of the book of Romans. And one of those things has to do with the issue of godly love and charity. That's going to be the matter in which you're going to deal with a weaker brother situation. Once again, a weaker brother is actually defined, and we've gone over it several times, that a weaker brother is not necessarily a new Christian. It's not, could be, but it's not necessarily somebody who has just come to believe that Jesus Christ died for them, their sins, was buried, and arose again to give them a new life, an eternal life, and they've gotten themselves justified unto eternal life. They may be that new, but quite often they're not. Usually, and a weaker brother is not just a brother, and we're talking about brother generically, men, women. A weaker brother isn't just necessarily somebody who just comes to church. It's somebody who's come to that assembly and has determined that they can be edified at that assembly. They may not even call it edified yet. They may not even be that far along. They just see that they need to grow spiritually. Maybe that's all they know. They need to really grow spiritually. They're serious about the Word of God. They're serious about their spiritual life, and they want to grow spiritually. A weaker brother is just somebody who is determined to be involved in edification, that building up of the inner man, the building of the soul and the spirit, that building process. He's determined, he or she is determined, that's exactly what they want. They've joined themselves to that assembly and want to be edified in that assembly. They just are in a position of being at a different stage in their edification, a different stage in their spiritual growth than you are. And this can potentially cause problems. It can cause problems where somebody is operating, for instance, a weaker brother, as he says here, if you cast your eye back up to verses 1 and 2, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." So you've got somebody who's coming in, and they're obviously operating on something the Bible has taught, but it's not something that has been taught to us, for us, and about us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. There are no restrictions on eating as far as the Levitical law is concerned in the dispensation of grace. So you're going to have that situation. This teaches you how to deal with it without destroying the weaker brother in the process and his edification, and without destroying the edification of the assembly as it's continuing to go on. So as we've come down through this entire chapter, some things that have come to be very apparent to us is that the way in which we're going to deal with the weaker brother situation is really through the development of godly love and charity that Romans, especially chapter 12, verse 3, to this point has developed within us. And one of the things we talked about on Wednesday night was how different that is than what you find in most churches today. And what I really wanted to drive home was the issue of what this passage, this whole section of Romans 14:1 through 15:7 is doing. And that's why it was a little bit weird, maybe awkward, how I approached things on Wednesday night, but to just try to provoke your thinking and probe you a little bit, I asked such questions as, do you love the Bible? Well, most everybody, you know, a Christian would probably say yes, probably. Anybody who's fairly serious about their Christian life would probably say yes. Even most churches that don't teach the Word of God and certainly do not handle it properly won't dismiss the Bible entirely out of the church. They might out of the pulpit, but usually you'll find one on the front altar or something like that. But in many serious believers' minds, they love the Bible. That's good. That's a good answer, yes. They love truth, Bible truth. That's good. Some would even say they love Bible doctrine. Some just love Bible trivia. They just go to church to learn certain things about the Bible that they can impress others with, of their Bible knowledge. But that's not what any of this is about. And it's really not about loving the Bible. That's a given by the time you're here. This actually is a supreme test of your godly love and charity on how much you love the process of edification. Because that's what your Father loves. And that's what you have to ask yourself. The supreme test of godly love and charity is Romans 14:1 through 15:7. It really is. The weaker brother situation is all about the supreme test to your godly love and charity and your appreciation and esteeming and the way you value esteem education process and that status of a son, the sonship status, the status of a fully adopted adult son, that God has put us in that position in this dispensation of grace. This is the supreme test of your godly love and charity for the edification process. That's what you have to love. I'm not saying you have to, but that's what you're supposed to. If you're going to love the way God loves, He loves that edification process because He knows what it can accomplish. And by the way, that's not... And you'll notice if you think about it in terms of the majority of Christianity out there today, most of them probably don't even know what edification is, let alone that this is the supreme thing that God loves today. It's so supreme that Jesus Christ died for it, so God could not just justify you and save you from the debt and penalty of your sins. When Christ died on the cross and went through all of the agony of the cross and paid your debt and took the wrath of God that you deserve, He didn't just do that so that you could escape hell and the lake of fire and be with Him in heaven. He did that, but that's not the end of it. He went through the exact same agony, the exact same suffering, receiving the exact same wrath in your place so that you could be sanctified. And your sanctification means that a lot of things, among them, you can actually be like God. You'll never be God, but you can be like Him, which is what God created man to be, in His likeness. Edification produces God-likeness or godliness. That's why God so loves it. He loves it happening in your life. He loves it happening in the weaker brother, the stronger brother, because He knows what a properly edified, educated son of God can do. He's proved it. He looked at his own son and saw what he did. Jesus Christ went through the same process of education and edification as a child and as a son. And all of this is to make it so that you and your Heavenly Father can do His work together. Not just so that you're some sit in the stands, God is this awesome thing that we can't approach and can't have anything to do with type relationship. So the question really becomes, is that what you love supremely? You love the edification process. You love that on par with how much you love God, love Jesus Christ, love the Word of God. You love the edification process. It's not just simply, I love the Bible because the Bible is full of truth. But I love the process that takes the living words of the living God and lifts them off the page and actually inscribes them into the fleshy table of my heart so I become the living epistle of Christ. Well, anyway, that's a little bit of an idea of what we were dealing with on Wednesday night. This is a test, the supreme test of your godly love and charity, the weaker brother situation, because it's going to call on you to do something that is most like God than anything else. It's going to call on you to sacrifice. And it's a test that many Christians fail. All right, enough said. Let's come back to, you should have your Bibles open once again. You're in Romans 14. We're ready now for verse 22, the last two verses. So let me get where I want to be here. Our outline is almost completely full. What we've got is Romans 14, 13 through 23. That's the portion dealing with the godly living, as you see on the side here. It's divided up into two main parts. This is all going to be about how you take that godly thinking of equity, and now you're going to deploy it to avoid the abuse of your sonship liberty in the sight of a weaker brother. You're free today to do a lot of things. You can eat what you want. You can drink what you want. You can do an awful lot of things in freedom today because of the liberty that you have as a son, and you're not under the law, but you're under grace. But many of those things are things that you need to restrict, especially in the sight of a weaker brother, if it becomes that most awful word that we have in this entire section, a stumbling block. And when he talks about it become a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, what is a stumbling block in that context? We're not talking about him falling physically, stick your foot out and cause a weaker brother to trip and go, ha ah! Ha. That's not what we're talking about. That's right. If you do anything that would harm his edification, that would violate the edification process. And by that, how can you fine-tune that a little bit? You should be able to fine-tune that. Say that in a little more precise way. Yeah, that's what you're going to do, but that's not the stumbling block. The stumbling block, yeah, you're going to become that weaker brother's tutor or governor, which is under the law. You're going to, you can refine it a little bit. I'm trying to not have to go through a bunch of charts. Huh? Right? You don't... By what?
By grace.
Yeah. You're not going to violate that principle of by grace through faith. Or what he says in verse 5. Look at verse 5. At the end, the last sentence of verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That is not saying that you can go out and just believe anything you want and God's happy with it. That's within a context of talking about the edification process. That's how it works. It doesn't work by me coming along saying, this is right, this is wrong, I'm your umpire, this is safe, this is out. This comes by, I can help you by pointing you to the Word of God, but it's the actual Word of God itself, the leading of the Spirit through that Word, that is going to cause you to sit down and make sure that you have been fully persuaded by that, and your mind is persuaded by those matters that are written on the page of God's Word and nothing else. That's what you are going to guard. That's what you're going to make sure you don't become a stumbling block to that process. And it's anything. A stumbling block is anything that would make a weaker brother no longer walk as a son, an adult son or adult daughter on their own, but make them walk as a child. An adult son. An adult daughter status is far different than that of childhood. So we have this liberty, but we can certainly abuse it. We need that liberty because that liberty becomes kind of the womb in which God develops godly love and charity. But the abuse of sonship liberty is one of the most disastrous things in the sight of God. It's the place in which He chooses for the first time to bring up the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. You violate this, it's going to go badly for you there. You find this is what God is crazy about. This is what God is nuts about. This is what God loves. You know, most people take the energy that is spent on most churches and most organizations, Christian organizations, is spent doing things that God isn't even concerned with today. But you can't tell them that. Well, this big section is broken into two subsections, kind of part A, part B, one dealing with individual godliness, one dealing with body godliness, and as a whole, and we've gone over that many, many times. And each of the two matters of edification can be destroyed. They can be destroyed, the edification of the individual and the edification of the body can both be destroyed simply by the failure of utilizing, the failure of employing, the failure of deploying godly equity in the weaker brother situation in a local assembly. In other words, by abuse of your liberty, your sonship liberty. And that brings up some interesting questions as well. But the entire section of 13 through 23 is dealing with deploying godly, equitable thinking of the first 12 verses into the weaker brother situation in your conduct and your behavior in his sight to avoid the abuse of your sonship liberty. And sonship liberty has a great potential of being abused, and the abuse of it is a very destructive thing in God's sight. And the deployment of that doctrine of the godly thinking into godly living is going to deal with those two matters that I said before, part A, part B, the individual and the body. And by the way, that's not to say as we deal with this section over here that you're not going to get information that is contained in the last four verses of chapter 14 that still deal with our conduct and behavior toward the weaker brother individually. It does that. But that information is all set in a particular context by the very first sentence in verse 20, which pertains to the edification of the body as a whole. And that sentence in verse 20 sets the stage for what is said in the remainder of verse 21, all of verse 22, and all of verse 23. The remainder of verse 20, rather, all of verse 21, 22, and 23. That pertains to the issue of for meat, for something as inconsequential as food preferences, destroy not the work of God. And there's a pattern here of what is inconsistent conduct and behavior, then what is consistent, and that same pattern is going to be followed here. We had in verses 20 and 21 the inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking as it affects the local assembly. And finally, we're going to get now what is the consistent thing to do. What is consistent with godly equity for edification of the body or the local assembly here as a whole that provides for the peaceful communion and fellowship of that local assembly to continue on. All right, so we're ready for verse 22. Let's go to that. We'll put the verses up on the board. Verses 22 and verse 23. Again, remember, even though I don't have it on the board, these two verses are governed by that first sentence in verse 20. So kind of run that through your mind. For meat, destroy not the work of God. Now, verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. All right, so let's look at this thing. We've got three sentences, two in verse 22 and one in verse 23. And verse 23, by the way, heads up, has that colon there. Those are important. All of your grammatical markings in your King James Bible are important. Those colons tell you something. They can tell you a couple of different things. In this case, sometimes you're going to get a list of things after a colon. That's not what's happening here. The colon is the second most powerful pause in the English language. And so the colons always tell you that that sentence, or that's a clause, that clause could stand as a sentence on its own. But something in the context, God wanted that sentence connected to the other clause. But that pause is so heavy, almost as much as a period, that you should almost act like those silas in the Psalms, to pause and stop and make sure that there's an impact that this is designed to have, make sure it's had that impressive impact before moving on to the next clause. So those little things are really important. And we have two sentences in verse 22, hast thou faith? And we have that peculiar use of the interrogative mark, which we call a question mark. And those things are brilliant. We rarely use those today like that, but it's a great thing to see English, how it was designed to be. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God, period. And then happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he allows. So we've got three sentences, two in verse 22 and one in verse 23. But verse 23 is divided by that colon. All right, so the first sentence, let's look at that. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Again, that older English use of the question mark or the interrogation mark is there, and we've discussed those kinds of things in details before, but that just gives greater detail to what we're dealing with. And he says, hast thou faith? All right, let's look at that first little question. Hast thou faith? Let's make sure, first of all, we understand what this is not saying. I do this all the time. Let's make sure we realize what it's not saying. The word faith, hast thou faith, is not saying, and by the way, this little sentence could be really used in a horrible way to attack Christianity today, oddly enough. Hast thou faith is not coming along. The word faith is not talking about faith in the sense of some kind of religion. It's not talking about Christianity. It's not talking about any other religion. He's not coming along saying, hast thou faith? Don't you have some kind of religion? Don't you believe in something? It's not even talking about hast thou faith in the sense of the gospel of Christ and the doctrine connected with it. Because, as you know, as faithful ambassadors of Christ, you would not do, and God does not enjoin you to ever do this, have it to thyself. What are you supposed to be doing with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You should be telling others about it. As faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we're to be actively declaring that to others, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and arose again to give them a new and eternal life. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, they can have that eternal life without any works of any kind at any time. And again, without perverting the gospel to say that you have to come forward or raise a hand or you have to ask Jesus into your heart, which is impossible to do when you're lost, or give your heart to God, which is something because God says the heart is evil and wicked and desperately wicked above all things. And so you're going to give him a garbage dump. And all these other perversions, but you make the gospel clear that you don't have to do, the only requirement is faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. And even the idea of turning from your sins, an unbeliever can't turn from his sins. It's impossible. You're asking him to do something that is impossible. We're not going to go back over all the perversions of the gospel. But you, as a faithful ambassador, should be actively declaring a very clear gospel message to others. witnessing and professing of the gospel of Christ even publicly. But this is a great example of how a verse can be taken and lifted out of its context and make it say something the Bible never says. The Bible doesn't say that you should, if you have faith, if you have Christianity, if you have Buddhism, if you have Taoism, if you have whatever religion you want to fill in the blank, well, have it to yourself before God. In other words, this could be easily taken, somebody could quote this verse, and it could easily be taken as a way of what we might call, if you're talking about the government today, privatizing religion, which is an attempt of our country and has been for years. An example of privatizing all religion. A person could actually take this verse, they could stick it on a protest sign. That's what people like doing today. We change everything by protesting. Or you could stick it on a bumper sticker. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. And say, look, the Bible itself, the Bible that you carry, says to keep your own religion to yourself. Couldn't that be used that way? You bet it could. Doesn't the Bible say, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Keep your religion to yourself. All religions are the same. So shut up about Jesus being the one and only way of salvation. Your own Bible tells you not to do that. Most Christians are so weak and their understanding of God's word is so shallow, they would have very little to say about that. Somebody pointed that out, but that is grossly taking a verse out of its context and making it say what the Bible doesn't say. And once again, that's what rules the day, context. Context rules the day. Hast thou faith? Faith here isn't simply belief in general, nor is it simply doctrine in general. Rather, it's more specific than that. What makes it specific is the context. And in this context, God is able to have Paul say in one word, the word faith, what we have already encountered in many words, in several words. In context, the subject at hand is the overall matter of the edification process, of edifying. In fact, we encounter that word edify for the first time in this passage. The edification process, and more specifically, the issue of the weaker brother situation, where a stronger brother's abuse of his own sonship liberty and such things as what he eats and drinks could be a stumbling block to his weaker brother's godly edification as a son. So faith here, in one word, is referring to that critical and most important principle of godly sonship edification that was stated back up there in verse 5, and we noted just a few minutes ago, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He takes 10 words and reduces them to one. That's what he's doing. That principle of by grace through faith. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That principle honors and respects, or better, values and esteems the edification process. Again, if you use the analogy of college or university, especially college, more than university, because university is just crazy. Because college is oftentimes, they have one thing that you're going there for. A college of art, or a college of music, or a college of this, or a college of that. Well, the freshman that's coming in, the seniors don't look at him and say, you don't belong here. They look at him and say, you belong here because the administration checked you out, and you want to be here, and you want to eventually come out of it with a degree that we're going to get. So the seniors don't come along to the freshmen and say, we're going to bar you from being here. Or you have nothing to contribute, or you're idiots, or whatever. They're going to say, no, the only disadvantage they have is they haven't learned as much as we have, but they will. And again, that's the problem. The problem is that when, and that's what we talked about on Wednesday, is that oftentimes when you get to the point where even you get to the point of, of simply being able to rightly divide the word of truth and say, well, in God's time past program and all these books of Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, God's program with Israel was in effect. He had a goal of repossessing this earth by one day establishing his kingdom on this earth. And God spoke about that all the time, how he was going to do it. He was not quiet about it, not silent about it. He talked about how all through all the prophets and the Psalms and through the gospel accounts, Jesus Christ talked about how the kingdom of heaven was going to be set up. And one day God's heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down here on this earth. That was supposed to happen, by the way, the second Sabbath of creation. And I'm not just saying that, but I can prove that. That God intended to bring, that's what Adam and was getting ready with the animals to do, was make preparation for God's kingdom, because when God created this earth, he determined to live here. But Satan, of course, struck before then, and now we've got this great parenthesis until God has had Christ function as the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser of the nation of Israel to be able to set up and establish his kingdom of heaven on earth. But as Genesis 1:1 says, God didn't just create in the beginning the earth. He created heaven and earth. And there's a realm in the heavenly places that was usurped by Satan as well. And that's that heavenly realm God never, ever spoke about how he was going to repossess it. He talked about it being made new, but he never, ever spoke about how he was going to repossess it. Until he, in Acts 9, he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul as a brand new apostle. He's not a 13th apostle. He's not one of the 12. He's not Judas's replacement. He is unique unto himself. And God began to form something that has never existed on this earth before, the one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And that body, that new creature, is going to be used to deliver the old creature from its bondage and corruption. And that's how, with us, he's going to repossess the heavenly realm. That's why Paul tells us we have a heavenly vocation in the book of Ephesians. Now, I didn't mean to get off on all of that, but all I'm saying is, and it's a good thing that I went through that, because that gives you some power, doesn't it? Just knowing that gives you some power. Just knowing that means that if I wanted to, I could come along to just about any average Christian and just bop them on the head with time past but now to come. What are you doing tithing? Tithing is something God implemented in God's program with Israel. In fact, most people who tithe today don't really biblically tithe. If you give 10% of your income, you're not really biblically tithing. I don't know too many people who give a third of their land. Most people don't spend the time going back. In fact, most pastors don't really want to teach the whole tithe. They just teach the part about money. You know, some people come to this church and they may be really upset with what's taught here, but I can guarantee you one thing we've never done. We've never asked you for a dime. We've never even passed a plate. In this dispensation of grace, there's an entirely different thing going on. And that's just one of many of those doctrines that gets corrupted by dishonest and improper, sometimes not dishonest, just improper Bible handling. But what my point is that you could, that gives you a little bit of power. That gives you a little bit of leverage. Maybe you can drop a truth bomb here or there on somebody. That is what this is teaching you not to do. Be free in this dispensation of grace to eat what you want, drink what you want. There's no Leviticus 11 restrictions on any of that, because you're not under the law. You're under something far greater than the law could ever be. You're under grace, and grace can only grace can do what you hope the law could do, what people hope the Ten Commandments can do. Grace can actually do. And because of that, it gives you that liberty, that freedom. Even rightly dividing, being in this dispensation of grace, gives you a certain amount of liberty and freedom. Well, when it comes to that issue then of hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God, the context here once again is honoring and respecting and esteeming, and let's use the word loving, the edification process of the weaker brother and his sonship status more than your ability to be able to clobber him with a few Bible truths that you've come across. The expression, hast thou faith, is asking the stronger brother, asking you as a stronger one in the faith, if he has been fully persuaded in his own mind that what he eats and drinks and any other thing he says and does is fully in keeping with his sonship liberty. When he says, hast thou faith, he's asking you if he says, you should, do you have full persuasion of your mind through the edification process that what you eat, what you drink, and notice carefully what I say, any other thing you do or say is fully in keeping with your sonship liberty. And by the way, what's the answer to that? What should the answer to that question be? If the Father's talking to you as a stronger one in the faith, the stronger one in the faith has gone from Romans 1:1 through this passage. So what's the answer to that question? Yes, I do. I'm fully persuaded that eating bacon is fine. No problem in it. Even drinking a glass of wine, no problem with it. Biblically. That's what he's asking you. Have you been fully persuaded by, in your own mind, in keeping with your edification, what you eat, what you drink, and any other thing you say and do is fully in keeping with sonship liberty? And you've acquired it. You've acquired it by that process, by grace, through faith. That's why you can say, hast thou faith? The Father's coming along and basically he says, all right, you strong ones in the faith, are you fully persuaded by means of the godly edification process that all the things you eat, all the things you drink, and any other thing you say and do is fully in keeping with your godly sonship liberty? Then the Father pauses. That's why you have a question mark in a sentence without starting a new sentence. The Father pauses, waits for you to respond. And you should respond with a resounding yes, says the stronger son in the faith. The Father says, you're right, son. But, since sonship liberty has the potential to be a stumbling block to the weaker brother's godly edification, here is the godly and fatherly directive that's in keeping with the edification process and its inseparable companion. Edification has an inseparable companion of godly love and charity. And here is the directive that's in keeping with that process of edification and its inseparable companion, godly love. And the directive is, have it to thyself before God. This is great. Your sonship liberty is great, but have it to yourself before God. Now, it's interesting that you can easily get into a lot of legalistic stuff here. And some of us have been to churches. Some of us are so heathen, this is about the only church you've ever been to. And you are really fortunate for that. But most churches you go to have their set of do's and don'ts. And we look at those things and because we have the freedom we have as sons, the liberty that we have, we often look at those things and don't want to do those because of the stigma that they have with legalism. That was almost said well. And I rarely say things well. And sometimes when I do, I pause to just admire it for a moment. I've been to churches, and I've been to churches where they have restrictions. There's some of them have restrictions, ladies, that you can't wear pants. Some of them have restrictions even on the dress, the length. And we look at those things and say, oh, that's just legalism. And it is, because they're imposing it based upon the law and based upon the denominational standards. Some churches, ladies, you can't wear makeup. Oh, believe me, I've been in one, but I never stayed there. I'm all for makeup. In fact, the uglier, the more makeup. But notice, go cast your eye back up there to verse 21. Again, this is in that overall governing statement of verse 24, not the work of God. There's an image that God is producing within the assembly itself and with the body itself. Don't destroy that for something as silly, as inconsequential as a food choice, food preference. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, but he doesn't stop there. He says, nor anything. And notice it's not anything as we put it together as one word. It's any one word, thing one word, anything. Man, that is wide open. That is an enormous range. And he doesn't give you a list of things because he's talking to you as an adult son and an adult daughter. You're going to have to determine that all on your own. But what I'm trying to say is some of those things we scoff at that some of these churches do in under legalism, some of those things aren't bad at all. It's the way they're being done that is so bad. They're being done in a legalistic way. You do this because we say you do this. They're not thinking of the edification process at all. Anything. Well, that falls under what you eat, what you drink. Let's take the drink thing. If you're sitting down at a table with a weaker brother and you know that that brother would be offended if you drunk alcohol, don't drink it in his sight. If it causes him to stumble in his godly edification, give it up. And we've focused on eating and drinking through this whole thing. But what about other things? There's that anything, right? Anything. Well, what else could cause him to stumble? What you say. Are swears okay? Hell, I don't know. No, I'm just... just wanted to wake you up there. It's getting close to the end of first session. The King James Bible uses the word piss several times in the Old Testament. And it used damn everywhere. In fact, damn is coming up in verse 23. You're going to have to make some judgments based upon weaker brother situations. Most of the time this stuff is taught as you just don't want to give a bad testimony. That's true, you don't. But what is commonly missed is that what you're after is you don't want to do anything that would cause the weaker brother to stumble. How about what you wear? Are you free to wear what you want to wear? Well, yeah, I mean, to the point where it's illegal to go running around naked, which, please don't do that. I don't have to wear a tie every time I teach Bible class. In fact, I'm old-fashioned. What's really hilarious is to see the old pastors that have been around for a long time and then they just try to get hip and so they come up with their shirt tail out and their no tie on and blue jeans and they're like 55 years old, and they just look stupid, but they're trying to be hip for all the cool cats in the church. All right, what about what you wear? I've seen some people wear things that have that are like T-shirts with some of the most inappropriate things that are on them. Are they free? Do they have the liberty to wear that? Sure they do. But the thing of it is, what you wear could even be a stumbling block for another saint, another son. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to make you a little uncomfortable on purpose. Some of those churches that do these things, they do it strictly for legalism, and it just makes you want to gag and want to get out of there. I don't want to be under the thumb of that legalism. I don't want somebody measuring my skirt every time I walk in, or seeing that my hair's in a bun, or that I have no makeup on, or anything like that. I'm free. I've got liberty. Yes, you do. You do. And by the way, you can look around here and see we've got a lot of liberty. Even hairstyles. When is the last time a man wore his hair short so that he wouldn't cause a weaker brother to stumble? By the way, Jesus had short hair. This idea of Jesus having these long flowing locks. I assume that the entire Word of God is the mind of Christ, and since he is called the capital W Word, and you can go over in our epistles and show, and Paul will talk about men's hair. Now, short and long hair is a relative term, I agree. But there's a reason why men should look like men and women should look like women. Here's one that we just repulse at when we say, yeah, some of these churches are so legalistic, they tell you what movies I've heard preachers preach on HBO, Hell's Box Office, right? Cinemax, S-I-N-A-M-A-X. All that kind of thing. You should be to the point now where you can smell legalism. I can almost feel it when I'm in a room full of it. But what about movies? I mean, in light of this doctrine, could I have a movie in my shelf of movies that if a weaker brother saw that I had that movie, it could cause him edificationally problems? Mowing your yard on Sunday. Heavens. I had a guy that absolutely believed that God would just send him to hell if he mowed his yard on Sunday, if he did any work on Sunday. He had the Sabbath so screwed up, he thought the Sabbath was Sunday for one thing, and it's not. Paul says, let no man judge you. You're free. There's a good example of your freedom. Let no man judge you according to Sabbath days. But what if it would cause, what if I know, that's one thing, just to know that my neighbor's a stick in the mud, and I would almost go out and mow it on Sunday just to, but if he's a weaker brother, would I give that up? What about music that you listen to? And you come over to my place, you're going to find a lot of great music. And not just Christian music. But I am a musician. I love music all across the board. In fact, one of the things I've really gotten into listening to lately is Bach. I think Bach is just amazing. I think Bach is good for your health. Almost everything Bach wrote, Bach was a Protestant. He was a Bible as a believer in Jesus Christ, and almost every piece he ever wrote, he signed to the glory of God. He was also a musical genius. But maybe you like Britney Spears. Okay. Or, I don't know, I can't name anybody popular, so that's about as popular as I can get. Are you free to listen to Britney Spears? Absolutely you are. There's no Bible restriction on what music you listen to. But in view of godly edification, not in view of a church coming along or a denomination trying to clobber you and make you feel bad for doing something you're free to do, the idea here is to look through it through the eyes of edification. Even dancing. Well, there's certainly no biblical prohibition of dancing. In fact, David danced naked. But it was to the glory of God. And it was all based upon, again, things that have to do when God was pleased with it, with the edification process going on. Even personal hygiene can be an issue. What I'm trying to do is to get you to think for a minute that some of these things that we look at as being just mind-numbing legalistic things, few of them, not all of them, but a few of them you may end up doing as a way of restricting your own liberty for the sake of a weaker brother, without the pastor coming up on the pulpit and demanding that all the women wear skirts down to the floor, or the pastor demanding that all the men have a cropped haircut, or demanding that this or demanding that. No, you're going to do it based upon your own godly love and charity. That's why I started off. Your love for that edification process is going to become the same love that your father has for it. And you're going to do anything. That's why you're going to find Paul, and we're not running a lot of verses today, but we certainly could. Paul gave up everything. He said he would not eat, he wouldn't, if it would cause my brother to offend, I won't eat it forever if it would cause him to offend.